Heavenly Father, speak to us now through the Scriptures. Your word is truth, and may we hide it in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I told Dr. Cole after the first service that if I drop dead this week, I want the choir to sing that at my funeral. Just in case it's not written anywhere, I've got more than two or three witnesses. Astonishingly beautiful. Now, our text is what they were singing from John chapter 14. As we make our way through the Gospel of John, we come to John 14 and the first 14 verses. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 901. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word. In 1553, in England, Edward VI, the boy king, had died. He was 18 or 19 years of age. And his successor was Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, as she's sometimes called. And within months of her accession, there was a young man, William Hunter. He was 21 years old. And he was caught reading a Bible in English. That was his crime. And with the Queen's authority and instigation, he was arrested and tried and sentenced to death. Within weeks, he was taken out into one of the streets of London. Chains were put about him, and he was taken to the pyre. And as the flames were lit, his father, William Hunter's father, said to him, urged him to have courage, to look to Christ, to trust in the gospel. And William Hunter's last words were, I am not afraid. I am not afraid. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room, and they are obviously afraid. They're afraid for Jesus. They're afraid for themselves. They're afraid of what might transpire in the city in the coming days. Tomorrow, of course, Jesus would be crucified. And all the events that were set in motion as a consequence of that crucifixion. So Jesus is speaking words of comfort and instruction. And he says astonishing things here. Things that probably the disciples didn't really understand when they first heard them. And one imagines that even John pondered these words for years to come before collating them and putting them together in the form of John's gospel. There are two particular statements that Jesus makes in this section that stand out, and both are in response to questions put to him by Thomas and Philip, two of his disciples. And I want us to look at the passage with those two questions and answers providing for us the structure of what I want us to think about this morning. First of all, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. You'll see that in verse 6, in response to what Thomas says in verse 5, Jesus has said that he is going away, and then follows it by saying, "And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And to which Jesus responds, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." This is in contemporary years, in our years, in the 21st century, in modern America, even here in Columbia, South Carolina, these words come across as intolerant. You must understand here what Jesus is saying. This is a claim to absolute exclusivity. We live in a culture where no one believes that there's anything that is true in our postmodern, late modern world. There is no true truth. It's my opinion versus your opinion, and all opinions are equally valid, and we are to be tolerant of one another. And yes, we are to be tolerant. We ought to have the right to say to somebody with whom we disbelieve and disagree, "I think that you are wrong, but I will uphold your right to believe what you believe." That's tolerance. And any just and civil society upholds tolerance. But there are folk today who are going way beyond just tolerance. Pluralists. And pluralists say that you don't have the right, you and I, we don't have the right to say that something is wrong, or that someone's belief is wrong, or that all roads and all faiths lead to God, lead to heaven. There's a political correctness, of course, that is abroad. Some of you will have seen on television earlier this summer Dr. Mohler, Al Mohler from Southern Seminary, the president of Southern Seminary, and he was here, of course, giving a lecture and preached in this pulpit just a few months ago. But earlier this summer, he was on the Phil Donahoe show, and it was a show dedicated to the doctrine of pluralism. An absolute insistence that no one has all the truth, and that all truths, personal truths, personal prejudices or whatever, are equally valid. There was a rabbi, a liberal rabbi there, and there were others expressing other faiths, personal faiths. And of course, for Phil Donahue, the token fundamentalist or the token conservative or evangelical was Al Mohler. And I always ask the series of questions. Did he believe that Jews who don't believe in Jesus Christ, do they go to heaven? And he said, no. And did he believe that a Muslim who doesn't believe in Jesus goes to heaven? And Al-Mola said no. And to which Donahue said, and I quote him, "What you say is spiritual. You're a spiritual Neanderthal with repulsive, revolting views. It is spiritual terrorism." That's what he called it. This was on TV. Well, that's the world in which we live in. And you understand that if you deny the exclusivity of Jesus, you're denying Jesus himself. You can't be a Christian and say that Jesus was wrong. That's nonsense. You can't say, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I trust in Jesus. But he was just wrong here. Or you can't twist his words to say, but what he was really saying is, you can't come to God whom we call Father except by me, but you can come to God who is called our by some other means. No, Jesus is an exclusivist. He's saying that there's no other way to heaven. There's no other way to salvation. There's no other way to glory. There's no other way to forgiveness of sins. There's no other way to fellowship with the Father, the only God there is, except by faith in Christ and in him alone. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one, there are no exceptions, no one comes to the Father but by him. The Roman Emperor Severus made an image of Jesus, and he put it among the pantheon of his gods, and he couldn't understand why Christians couldn't reciprocate, because they couldn't. And indeed, under Severus's emperorship, Christians went into the Colosseum to face death, to face lions and torture and brutality and death, because they believed in the exclusivity of Jesus. The authentic church has always believed in the exclusivity of Jesus. The Greeks had a word for it, scandalon, meaning that which gives offense. We have an English word that sounds like it. They were offended by the exclusivity of the gospel, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Robert Beller, 10, 12 years ago, wrote a book called Habits of the Heart. It's become a somewhat famous book. In it, he interviewed a young nurse by the name of Sheila Larson. She was asked about her faith, and she said, "I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic." You see, if you believe in the exclusivity of Jesus, you're a religious fanatic. You and I are religious fanatics, according to this definition. "I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism. Just my own little voice." The word has become a word. If you look in the Urban Dictionary, it's a word now. Sheilaism. Do you remember Marilyn Monroe was asked if she believed in God, and she said to the interviewer in somewhat of a flirtatious way, "Darling," she said, "I believe in everything, just a little bit." It was Sheilaism. It was pluralism. Now, we live in a time of what one might call a militancy of philosophical pluralism. And their mission is to insist that no one has the right to say what is true or false, and particularly in matters of spirituality and religion. Now, no one actually lives their lives that way. I mean, absolutely nobody lives their lives that way, thinking that nothing is right or wrong. I mean, everybody lives their lives with at least some absolutes. even if it's the force of gravity. Daniel Defoe, Robinson Crusoe, the movie, 1975. Man Friday said, worship any way you like, so long as you mean it. And God won't mind. It's pluralism. So here in the upper room, Jesus is absolutely insistent. He's going away. He's going to meet his heavenly Father. He's going to prepare a place for his disciples. He's going to come back and take his disciples to be with him where he is. And he wants them to understand something, something radical, something hugely important and significant and difficult. And it was as difficult then as it is now. That there's only one way to the Father. There's only one way to forgiveness of sins. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way, and it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus says that. That's not Paul. That's not Moses. That's Jesus himself who says that. And then the second thing is that Jesus is not only the way to the Father, but that through him we come to know the Father. We come to know the Father. And this is in response to Philip in verse 8. And Jesus sounds a little disappointed. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for him. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Whoever has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. Now, Jesus is not saying that he is the Father. He's not saying that the Father became incarnate and therefore I was the Father, but now I'm Jesus, but the Father and Jesus are one and the same. He's not saying that. He's not saying that if you took a picture of Jesus, a photograph of Jesus, that that photograph would resemble what the Father looks like. That the Father has a body and hair and eyes and ears and so on. That Jesus isn't saying that. What is he saying? He's saying what John is saying in the prologue of the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice what he says in verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Repeats it again in verse 11. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. He's talking about his identity as God. Three-personed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he'll go on to talk about the Holy Spirit at length in the coming chapters. But here the focus of attention is on the relationship that he has with his heavenly Father. And the Father is in him and he is in the Father. He's talking about his relationship with the Father in eternity before he became incarnate. And there is something that can only be described in terms of this little preposition, in. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. And there's a co-inherence, co-mingling of the two persons together. In harmony and relationship. I don't know what I'm saying. It's almost impossible to conceive it in your brain. The Greeks, the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, had a name for it. They called it perichoresis, this Father in the Son in the Father. The Western Church, the Latin Church, had a different name, circumincessio. The relationship of the Father and the Son in harmony and co-inhering one another. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, I know the Father so well. I know him like nobody knows the Heavenly Father. And when you see the Heavenly Father, when you come to meet the Heavenly Father, this is what you'll see. You'll see someone who is like me. There are no characteristics. There are no attributes of the Heavenly Father. There's nothing about the Heavenly Father that says he is so unlike Jesus. In fact, the contrary is the case. That there's nothing un-Jesus-like about the Heavenly Father. So a little child comes up to you and says, Mommy, Daddy, what is God like? And you say, he's like Jesus. He's exactly like that. He's loving and kind like Jesus. He's powerful like Jesus. He is God like Jesus is God. You notice that the one to whom Jesus is introducing these disciples to is not first and foremost himself here. Yes, of course, there's a relationship between Jesus and the disciples. But the person that Jesus wants them to know first and foremost is his Heavenly Father. When you know me, you'll know my Father, because my Father is like me and I am like my Heavenly Father. But the first and foremost relationship here is with the Heavenly Father. Jim Packer once wrote, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she makes of being a child having God as his or her father. If this is not the thought that prompts and shapes all their thoughts and prayers, it means they don't understand Christianity very well at all. If all you talk about is Jesus, if all you do in your prayer life is pray to Jesus, if all you do when you think and ponder about the Christian faith and it's all about Jesus, then Jesus is saying you've perhaps missed the point here. Because first and foremost, our relationship is with our Heavenly Father. We are children of the living God. We come through the mediation of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit into a relationship with one whom we call Abba, Father. You notice what Jesus says to them? I am the way to the Father, and not only that, but through me you'll come to know my Heavenly Father. And what is the Heavenly Father doing? What's he doing right now? And Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms or mansions. And he actually uses three words here. He talks about a house, he talks about rooms, and later in verse 23, that word room is translated house, is translated home. So you've got house, you've got home, and you've got place, topos, place. A place for you. And if you look in a lexicon of all the meanings of the word topos, place, every single one of them refers to a location, like Columbia, like Greenville, a location, an actual place. Now, is Jesus talking here about death? I will come again and receive you unto myself. Is he talking about death, and that after death they will go to these many mansions, they'll go to this house? Or is he talking about the second coming? In which case, he's not talking about heaven, he's talking about the new heavens and new earth. That this is the place, renewed and restored. Actually, he may be talking about both. Commentators tend to take sides, but there's no reason to believe that he wasn't thinking about both. He's giving a word of reassurance to the disciples. I'm coming again. Coming again, that is, at the time of death. He'll call them home. We use that expression. And you know, when you get to heaven? This parallel space in this universe where the body of Jesus is right now, where Elijah is, where angels are, archangels, and where Moses is, and so on. When you get there, it'll feel like home. When you open your eyes in that sphere, in that existence, today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus said to the dying thief. When you open your eyes 5 seconds after you're dead, as a believer, trusting in Jesus, there'll be something about it that will be like home. The best part of a vacation is often coming home. And when you're driving up the driveway and there's a familiarity about it, and there's a sense of equilibrium, and there's a peace, and you know this place, and it's home. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples. When you have me as your Savior, and the Father as one who watches over you and protects you, and the Holy Spirit who indwells you, you can face whatever is coming, and you don't need to be afraid. Because even if they take away your life, you will still have life, eternal life, endless life, in the beauty and glory of the mansion, the room that God is preparing for you. Henry Venn was a preacher at the time of the Great Awakening. He was hugely influenced by George Whitefield. When he retired, he went to London, joined something called the Clapham sect, and he was dying, and his biographer said that when he was told by his physician that he was dying, he got so excited about going to heaven that it actually kept him alive for another 2 weeks. The very thought that he was going to heaven. And then Jesus says, if you have this assurance, it'll change the way you think about everything, and it'll change the way that you pray. And he says something quite astonishing at the end of chapter 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, the emphasis here is in my name. In my name. So if you pray that Jesus will have all the glory in this request, do what brings you glory. Not brings me glory, but what brings you glory. I will do it. Jesus says, I will answer it every single time, that prayer. Do what brings you glory in this situation. And that's radical Christianity. That's Christianity on the edge. My dear friends, we live in a difficult time to be an exclusivist as regards Christ and the gospel. And we need the strength of the Holy Spirit to remain firm and loyal and committed to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy of anticipating heaven and the new heavens and new earth that you, Lord Jesus, have gone to prepare for us, and that you will come again and receive us unto yourself, that where you are, there we may be also. Write these things on our hearts.